Life Audio.
Thank you for joining us for Sound Reasoning with Christian apologist and minister Perseus Poku of Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's program will educate, train, and empower you to defend your Christian faith with confidence. Perseus has his bachelor's in history and a master's degree in apologetics. We hope you enjoy this time of equipping so that you can answer questions to defend your Christian faith effectively. Now here's Perseus Poku on Sound Reasoning.
Welcome to Sound Reasoning. I'm your host, Perseus Poku. 1 Peter 3:15 reminds us to always sanctify the Lord God in our heart and be ready to give each man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us. On today's episode, we wanted to take a look at the historicity, the authorship, and the credence behind the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts.
And after a word from our sponsors, we'll get started on the topic today.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolf. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
And to help us with this topic, we have a special guest all the way across the pond, our dear brother, Stuart Gray. Stuart, how are you?
Hi, Perseus. Hi, I'm good. I'm good. Thank you.
Now, Stuart, you wrote what I call a short treatise dealing with the authorship of Luke and Acts. And I asked you this before, but what caused you or compelled you to write on this topic?
Oh, it's a pleasure to be speaking to you. So I'm a leader in the church in the UK. I'm a lay leader, and I have a passion for Christian apologetics, for giving people good reasons, really, to believe in Jesus. And that has led me over the years to engage with skeptics online and in different opportunities I get. I'll engage with skeptics on these topics. And I've been challenged quite recently about the authorship of Luke and Acts. Specifically, it was, well, how early were these books written? It seems very easy for the skeptic to assume that the Gospels were written much later than the evidence would suggest. It's a very easy claim to make, and I wanted to really refute that as strongly as I could.
Can you tell us, when skeptics talk about early and late date, why is it that the skeptics would like for these type of writings, especially our manuscripts, to be later than earlier?
Oh, that's a great question. I think it suits the skeptic to put a late date on the Gospels and Acts, because if they're written later, then there aren't any eyewitnesses to corroborate the claims in these documents when they are written. If they're written at the end of the first century and into the second century, the skeptic can then claim, well, you know, there was no one alive then who perhaps engaged with Jesus one-on-one. It suits a skeptic's mind sometimes to make that claim.
And you're absolutely right. Many skeptics argue, especially if they argue for a later date, that it allows for them to claim that, like you said, that the original writers perhaps didn't write it, or someone came after them and wrote it, and leading to mythology and things of that nature.
Absolutely. But
so we know that's not true as it relates to the gospel of Luke.
Oh, yeah,
and Acts.
Absolutely.
So in terms of authorship, based on your research, who is the author of the book of Luke and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts?
Well, you know, the scholarly consensus on it really is that the author of Luke Acts is a companion of Paul. He was a probably not Jewish. He was probably a Gentile, but he was a professional. He was a doctor, and you know, there is evidence in his writing, in particularly in the second half of Acts, that he was there and witnessed a number of the events that the Apostle Paul witnessed during that time. So yeah, it's there's great evidence that the author is who the Bible implies the author is. Now, it's important to note that these books were not shared around the first century church with a name attached to them.
Right.
So in our Bible, it will say the Gospel of Luke. The original scrolls that were copied didn't have that, but what we believe they had was they had an oral history, an oral testimony that was shared with the writings as they were passed around first century churches.
Right, and that's definitely true. Many contemporary Christians, we stand on the shoulders of those who did the work and made things easily readable for us. It's easy for us to pick up our Bible and see these titles and forget the struggle and the prayer that went behind what to put in the canon and then eventually what to publish for us to read. So I appreciate that anecdote. Now, this particular writing that you did on the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, I noticed that you highlighted nine arguments that you believe lends credence to these books as it relates to what we have historically believed as Christians. So before we get to that, I want to ask you more about the philosophical aspect that you put in into your writing, and that's this argument from silence. And this concept, of course, we all learned in seminary, well, most of us have, especially those on the apologetic track, this argument from silence. Can you please explain to our listeners, what do we mean, or philosophically, what are the philosophers saying when we say that we're arguing from silence?
Sure. In a nutshell, really, an argument from silence is all about what the historical authors do not say in their writings. And, you know, usually in history, we measure the historical writing by what the authors do say, what they write down. But the argument from silence is all about what the historical authors don't say in their writings. And the important aspect to this really is that the argument from silence is a tricky a tricky argument to use. It's tricky because in some circumstances it can be used to produce good arguments, but very often it can be used to produce bad arguments.
That's true.
What we need to do, if we're going to use the argument from silence, we have to understand a little bit about how that argument works, so that, you know, we have to read the instruction manual for it, really, to use it properly. And in my experience speaking to skeptics, very often they will appeal to the argument from silence, but they haven't read the instruction manual. And so they end up producing fallacious arguments which are false.
Let us take a break to recognize our sponsors, and we'll be right back.
Can I give you an example?
Sure.
Okay, hopefully this is one people can understand. Imagine that I want to buy a used car, okay? And I'm looking at the advert for the car. Mm-hmm. And I like the make of the car, but I'm aware that sometimes this particular car has hidden problems with the engine on some, you know, older models. Now, if I read the advert for the car and I say, well, has the seller mentioned that the car's got engine problems? No, of course he hasn't. He's selling his car. So if I say to myself, well, because the seller hasn't mentioned any engine problems, that must mean there are no engine problems in the car. Is that a good argument? Well, no.
No.
It's not a good argument. Why is it not a good argument? Why would you say it's not a good argument?
Because he left out very important details that the seller
exactly.
should know.
He wants to sell the car. Maybe he knows there are issues and he's hiding them.
Right.
Or maybe he's innocent and he honestly doesn't know anything about engines and he doesn't realize there's a potential problem lurking there.
Right.
However, let's change the scenario now. Let's imagine that I ask the seller if I can take the car to be checked by an experienced and a knowledgeable mechanic, someone who knows car engines really well, someone who knows cars really well. And that mechanic produces me a report, a written report, giving me the health of the car. Now, in his report, he doesn't mention engine problems at all. Does the expert mechanic, does his silence let me infer that the engine has no serious issues?
Hmm.
Well, probably, although I don't absolutely know for certain, but, you know, I've employed an experienced mechanic. He understands engines. He's bound to find engine problems if they exist.
Right.
And, you know, he has no reason to hide problems from me. Now, it's important to say that I still don't know for absolute certain that the engine is okay, but, and this is a good example of the argument from silence, because he's an expert and because he would have mentioned the problems if they existed, but he hasn't, it's reasonable for me to infer that the engine's probably okay, so I can probably buy the car. Does that make sense?
It makes sense to me, and I think it makes sense to a lot of our listeners as well. And as we talk about the writing of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, I just wanted to also add something to your statement as well. Oftentimes, I come across skeptics who make the argument, this gospel talks about this, and then this other gospel doesn't mention it. And so what we see in the Gospels is each writer had a purpose for for why they wrote what they wrote. And it wasn't designed to capture every single event that the Holy Spirit wanted them to capture. So they wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And yes, there were some stories that they probably didn't write about, but that wasn't part of what the Spirit of God wanted him to write. So when skeptics look at the writings and say, aha, they left this thing out. Well, that doesn't mean it's contradictory. It just means that they decided to talk about something else. So can you touch on that?
Oh, very good. Very good. Yeah, it's a fascinating thing when you compare the Gospels. You know, Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and so he wanted to show how Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Mark and Luke and John had different audiences in mind, perhaps, and so they focused on other things. But I think the more important thing on to argue for an early date of authorship of Luke and Acts isn't so much what the different authors missed out. I think the important thing to look at is you know, the other historical events in the first century that Luke omitted in his writing, things that other historians of the time document. And the fact that Luke has omitted certain things allows us potentially to date his writing fairly firmly. Although we are using the argument from silence, so it's not an absolute proof. It's not a very firm argument, but it's a fairly strong argument and a fairly strong inference that we can draw.
Well, I'm glad that you mentioned it, because that leads me to my next question. You wrote about his omission regarding the fall of Jerusalem. Please touch on that.
Yep. Yeah. So the Romans, unfortunately, had the opportunity to really go to war against the Jewish people in that area. And we can read about that, the events, in the writings of Josephus, who is a Roman historian. He was a Jewish person. He joined the Romans and he wrote a history of first century Israel at the turn of the first century. And he goes into some great detail about the way that the Romans came in around about AD 70 and destroyed the temple and massacred lots of the people there. It was not an event that would be missed by anyone living in that area, because if you were living in Jerusalem at that time, the temple was part of your livelihood, probably.
Right.
It was everyone's life revolved around the temple. And so when the army came in, and, you know, things had been pretty tense for a few years because there had been things going on with the Roman army. But in AD 70, they came in and destroyed that temple. And what's interesting is that Luke doesn't mention that in Acts at all. It's not alluded to. It's not mentioned. But importantly, Luke does mention other periods of persecution that the Christians experience.
Right.
So, for example, you know, Saul's persecution of the church in Acts chapter 8, and, you know, the scattering of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. And, you know, Peter and John, who were being persecuted in the earlier chapters. So it's clear that Luke wants to capture the reality of life in the first century as an early Christian. The question I have is, if he recorded those examples of suffering and persecution, why wouldn't he document the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70?
Right.
It seems to me that the best or a strong inference here is to say, well, that's probably because it hadn't happened yet.
It hadn't happened yet.
And so he was writing Acts, he was researching it, he was interviewing people, and he was writing about the events and what was going on. But, you know, the fall of Jerusalem hadn't happened yet. And so that allows us to certainly date Acts before AD 70.
Mm. Excellent point. Excellent point. And as I was reading, and I was really impressed by that connection. We've many of us are familiar with the argument of from silence, and then to make that connection that if the destruction of Jerusalem had happened in Luke's time, he would have wrote about it. And we're talking about AD 70. So since he didn't write about it, then logically we can conclude that it happened earlier. And from just supporting, like as you said, supporting documents, we can conclude that it happened, as you said, earlier than AD 70. So I appreciate that. Now, you also touched on something that I think would be helpful to our listeners, and that's how do Christians respond to anti-miracle arguments? And you touched on that, and that stemmed from Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and how some skeptics used that particular verse to claim that miracles are not real. So please touch on what you wrote.
Yeah, it's a great point. And, you know, what we see in Luke's gospel is, you know, Jesus warns his listeners that the time's going to come when not one stone is going to be left on another, and every one of them is going to be thrown down. And as we look at those words from our vantage point in history, we can look at that and say, well, you know, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He's clearly it's God, and in his human nature. But he's certainly, it sounds like he's prophesying the destruction of the temple. Now, skeptical scholars will look at that, and they will say, ah, there we go. There's evidence that Luke was written post AD 70, because you have someone referencing the event. But the important thing to note about the skeptic here is that they're assuming something, an important assumption that is very common today. And they're assuming that miracles don't occur.
Right.
Because, well, you know, for Jesus to prophesy the destruction of the Jewish temple many, many years before it actually occurred. You know, he was living, I guess, AD 30 to AD 33, roundabout.
Right.
So, you know, that's 40 years before the temple would be destroyed, and he's prophesying the event. Well, he would be, maybe he was foreseeing something because of the tensions that were going on between the Romans and Israel. Right. Perhaps he was foreseeing it, but he speaks in very specific terms there. Not one stone would be left on another. So, you know, it sounds very much like a miraculous word of prophecy.
So, Brother Greg, thank you so much. Believe it or not, our time has come to a close. We so much appreciate your wisdom and your insights as it relates to this topic. I would love for us to talk again. If not on this subject, we'll talk on another subject. But thank you for your contribution to Christendom and for helping us build our knowledge as it relates to Christ and his word and how to defend it on truth. So we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for your assistance on this subject, and we will be in touch.
Great to talk to you, Percy.
All right. Have a blessed day. Again,
bye-bye now.
Goodbye. That was Brother Stuart Gray, and we thank him for appearing on Sound Reasoning Ministries. And remember, to do for the truth what so many people do for a lie.
Thanks for listening to Sound Reasoning with apologist and minister Perseus Poku from Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's lesson has equipped
you. No matter what you're going through, you are not alone. Sis, if you've experienced pain in your father-daughter relationship, I want you to know that you are loved and seen. I'm Kia Stevens, host of the Hope for Women with Father Wounds podcast, and I created my show to help you exchange your father wounds for the love of God the Father. Join me for encouragement, wisdom, and scripture. Just search Hope for Women with Father Wounds on lifeaudio.com or wherever you get your podcasts.